We come now to our study of the Word of God. Let's pray and ask God's blessing before we do this. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your Word, that we can read and study it. Help us, Lord, to be students of Scripture, but Lord, not just with head knowledge, but that you would help us apply it to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be changed by the power of the Word, that we might better love and serve and honor the Lord Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're continuing where we left off last week in our study of Matthew and the parables of Jesus. Last week, if you were here, we looked at two very short parables, the treasure in the field and the extremely expensive pearl, and how those men saw the greatest treasure they had ever seen and gave up everything in order to obtain it. And this shows us the value of the kingdom and how it's right to count Christ and His kingdom as of utmost value, something that we'd be willing to give everything for, all that we own, and more importantly, all that we are, even our very lives. Following Christ is more important and of more value than anything and everything on earth. Well, today, moving on, we're back in Matthew 13. Page 826, if you've got one of our church Bibles, Matthew 13, verses 47 through 52. And this is the last parable of this section of Scripture. We'll first read these six verses, starting in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, and gathering every fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. They sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Well, there it is, one parable with an explanation and a short dialogue with the disciples. So let's see what the Lord has for us here, starting in verse 47. Jesus said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. They sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. Well, here is yet another description in this passage from Matthew 13, another description of God's kingdom. Now, the kingdom of heaven is a favorite phrase of Jesus. All the way back in Matthew chapter 3, it says that he came preaching and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then in chapter 5, there on the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke of who gets in the kingdom and the blessing of those who are persecuted for the kingdom. In chapter 7 of Matthew, he warned how not everyone who names the name of Christ will enter the kingdom. In chapter 8, he explained how many outside of Israel would enter the kingdom. Chapter 10, he told his disciples to go and preach and say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 11, he said that John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever lived, and yet the least person in the kingdom is greater than he. Then in chapter 13, where we are now, the kingdom of heaven is like, or a similar phrase, is used five times before we even get to verse 47. Chapter 13 and verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is compared to a man who sowed good seed, but some of the soils, as you recall, were bad. In verse 31, the kingdom is compared to the tiny mustard seed, which starts out very small, but ends up big. In verse 33, the kingdom is compared to leaven, which is small and almost undiscernible, but has great influence. And in verse 44, the kingdom is like that treasure hidden in the field. And in verse 45, it's like that pearl of great value. And finally, in our text, in verse 47, the kingdom, Jesus said, is like a big fishing net. Now, that may seem like a pretty strange comparison, doesn't it? Some of you may be fishermen. That's fine. I'm not one, by the way. But most of us have some rudimentary understanding of fishing. Most of the time, we think of putting a bait on a hook or maybe a fake bait, and tossing it into the water to entice some poor hungry fish to come get a meal, right? That's what they do. And then boom, all of a sudden, that fish finds out that he bit into something that he didn't expect, and that he's trapped, or more accurately, hooked, and is in deep trouble, even though he may be in shallow water. But the fishermen that fish for a living, they don't fish that way. They're more interested in quantity than in sport. So how do you get the most fish for the least amount of effort, or the most fish in the smallest amount of time? Well, you'd probably use a net. And that's what we find in verse 47. It's called a dragnet, because the net is thrown into the sea. Sometimes it's stretched between two boats which go into water, or between one person on or near the shore and a boat that's out in the water. The net is towed through the water, or it's dragged through the water, and it catches fish, hopefully catches a lot of fish. Or if it's closer to shore, men may drag it onto the shore by hand. Well, that's fishing with a net, but think back to the guy with a hook. The guy with the hook is only going to get one fish at a time. But he can be specific in what he's trying to catch. I mean, different baits and different lures are set at different depths below the surface, or different locations in the lake, or sometimes different times of day. All that can be used by the fisherman to catch the type of fish that he desires. The guys with the nets, they get whatever's there. They may scoop up all kinds of sea creatures, or garbage for that matter, or whatever's floating around down there. With a dragnet, you get both good and bad. Some of it's edible, some of it not so much. And of course, for the Jew, some creatures were unclean according to the Mosaic dietary restrictions. And the variety of the catch in that net is a major part of the parable. Jesus said, there at the end of verse 47, gathering fish of every kind. Now when the net was gathered into the boat, or in the case of this parable there in verse 48, when it was gathered up on the beach, there was some sorting that needed to be done. There were essentially two kinds of fish. There was good fish, and there was bad fish. As a good fisherman would do, they'd collect the good ones, they'd put them in buckets or baskets, some type of container. And that was their livelihood. I mean, that's how they fed their families. Sure, they'd keep a bit of the catch perhaps themselves for their own consumption, but most of it would get sold, and families at the market would buy the fish that came from these fishermen. But the part of what the net captured was not good. It was distasteful, or inedible, or unclean, or diseased, or maybe it was already dead, or maybe it was just something that was offensive. It was useless. It was worthless. So they cast it away. They thrust it off. They tossed it in the garbage, as it were. Now, we don't normally see fishermen with nets, but maybe we've seen it on TV. We understand the concept. Many of the folks in Christ's day would be more familiar with this picture that Jesus painted. They would have quickly understood the illustration and related to the way that this type of fishing was done. They had seen it in person. And remember that some number of Christ's disciples, remember, they were fishermen by trade. They could easily relate to this story. But this is just a picture. What was the point? Why did Jesus talk about fishing with a net and keeping good fish but throwing away worthless fish? What was the spiritual lesson? Well, Jesus would explain it there, starting in verse 49. He said, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This parable may have reminded you of the parable of the wheat and the tares that we studied not long ago, back in verses 37 to 43. And that's good, because they are very similar, and the points being made are nearly the same. However, the emphasis is just a little bit different. In the parable of the tares, the emphasis is that tares and wheat will be together in the world until the day of judgment. And that we as believers are not here to try to get rid of the tares out of the world. Instead, we're to be about gospel business. In that parable, there would be a judgment at the end of the age. And here in this parable of the dragnet, more emphasis is placed on that final judgment, as we'll see. In verse 49, Jesus was clear that this parable applies to the end of the age. This is a future thing. It hasn't happened yet, but it will someday in God's perfect timing. Now, we need to understand that this short little text that we read isn't a full lecture on the details of the last things. It isn't a systematic theology on eschatology, as interesting as that would be. There aren't many specific details of end times things here, but there's enough to accomplish Christ's intention for this parable. And what are those intentions? Jesus gave a warning. Yes, it's about the kingdom, but it's also about the fact that some won't be in the kingdom, but instead will suffer a terrible judgment. You're probably aware that the pop Jesus of our day wouldn't say such things. The man-made, nice guy Jesus, who was all love and mush, wouldn't speak like this. But the real Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is portrayed by himself in his holy word, the real Jesus loved enough to warn people of judgment and hell. And he did so repeatedly, by the way. Here in this passage, he is very specific. The end of the age will come. Now, we don't know when that's going to be. The Bible doesn't tell us. We should reject anybody that sets dates. But the end will come. People may mock at that idea. And Peter actually predicted that in 2 Peter 3. This is going to be familiar. In 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, it says this. Peter wrote, "Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." And I think that shows that there's a tendency, probably a tendency that we all have to some degree or another, to assume that things are going to continue on just as they normally do in one way or another. You know, we have never seen God's direct intervention in a dramatic way, though we read about it in Scripture. Most people would find it hard to believe that God's going to jump in and cut short, if you will, the history of mankind. Many of them believe that God has never done that and never will. But Peter reminds us that God has indeed done such a thing, and he is specific, as he mentions, and we're not going to read the verses, but he talks about the flood of Noah. In the following verses in 2 Peter 3, God did judge the world with water back then, and that when God judges again, the next time it's going to be by fire. We've probably all seen cartoons with some guy holding up a sign that says, "The end is near." And it's generally to mock the guy that would do such a thing, or to mock the idea, or perhaps both. But the Bible is clear that the end is near. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jesus said. A day will come when Christ will return to judge the world. And a severe judgment it will be, because the world is going to be destroyed by fire and then recreated new by Christ. And we don't even really need to understand all the order of all those events or the exact details of how that's going to work. We do need to understand that it is going to happen, though. In verse 49, Jesus says matter-of-factly that there will be an end of the age. It isn't something that's up for debate. It's just a fact. But the point is what is going to happen at the end of the age. There's going to be a separation, like the separation of fish, the good and the bad. How's that going to work? Well, the ones doing the separating will be, Jesus said, the angels. Angels are powerful and holy. They are messengers of God who are involved in his work. And when they are told to do so, they will come forth, it says. Now, normally, we don't see angels. In Scripture, we find a few people who saw angels, and there's two types of ways, I suppose, that an angel can be seen. There's people who saw angels who were veiled or disguised, if you will. That is, angels who hid their identity or their power and their glory, making them look like men. And then there are those instances where angels show up in all their power and glory. And you know what happens every time in the Bible when a person sees an angel that way? The response is always the same. It is utter terror. If Gabriel showed up here and we saw him as he is, we'd either fall unconscious because of fear or be in panic and shock and scared out of our wits. Why? Because to be in the presence of that which is perfectly holy is a fearful thing, because to be blunt, we're not all really all that holy. Yes, we're positionally, perfectly holy, made righteous by Christ, the one who is a new creature in Christ, the one who has been born again. But we still carry around the old man, the sin nature, and perfect holiness would be very fearful for us. And also, it's because we'd be fearful because of the presence of an angel, because to be in the presence of power is a fearful thing. I mean, if you think about being in the presence of the president or the governor, who is powerful, or even if we were just standing a whole bunch around a whole bunch of armed soldiers, there's a natural fear there because there is power there. But when you combine that and are in, when you combine those things and you're in the presence of extreme power and perfect holiness, and that's what angels are like, very powerful and perfectly holy, their action is utter terror. So none of us have seen an unveiled angel, not yet. They rarely appear in that way in human history, though a handful of such things are found in the Bible. It just isn't normative in our day. But someday, Jesus said, they'll appear. The ones so tasked will show up, but they'll have a terrible job, verse 49 says, the job of taking the bad fish away. They'll come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, it says. Now, Jesus would talk about this event later on in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And just to read just a bit of that, we find these words in verses 36 through 41 of Matthew 24. And it fits very well with our text for today. It says in Matthew 24, starting in verse 36, Jesus said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving marriage, and until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Verse 40, "Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left." Now, we don't want to get this confused with the rapture, which occurs earlier when Christians will be caught up in the air, and that's a whole other topic, and it's something that occurs before what Jesus is talking about here. And there's some solid men, dear brethren, who hold a different eschatological views that doesn't include a rapture, and that's fine. We love them. And this passage isn't about that topic, though. This is later, at the end of the age, when the unbelievers are removed and judged, and the righteous are left. Back in Matthew 13, verse 49, it's clear that the angels will come and take out the wicked, and the righteous will be left. And moving on to verse 50, we find the terrible end of the wicked, though it's not really an end. The unrighteous will be thrown, it says, into the furnace of fire. The Bible describes hell as a fire. In fact, there's no more oft-used description of hell than fire. Now, we all know that fire can be a fearful thing. You know, to put one's hand in the flame for anything more than a split second can be very painful. Any type of significant burn can be awful. To get caught in a burning building is incredibly terrifying. Only a few medical professionals can take the emotional trauma of serving in a burn unit in a hospital. But even then, they may not be able to do that for a very long period of time. But very few things are physically worse on this earth than suffering severe burns. You know, there's probably not very many good ways to die if you think about it. Most people might prefer to die in their sleep or comfortably with family around them. But no sane person would choose to die by fire. Besides crucifixion, which isn't even practiced anymore, death by burning would have to be near the top or at the top of the list of bad ways to go. Every once in a while, I'll ask the Lord to spare my family and me from that kind of death. And yet, earthly fires are all temporary. They go out after consuming their fuel. But the fires of hell, the Bible says, will never be quenched. Like the burning bush that Moses saw, the fuel for hell's fires will never be consumed. There was an annihilationist who has written a book, The Fire That Consumes. thinks that the fire will go out someday, but that completely misses the point. The fires of hell never cease consuming. They never go out. Jesus said in Mark 9, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, for it's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands, than go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Some people have attempted to console themselves by suggesting that hell isn't really a literal fire. And you know, that could be the case. And even Calvin suggested that it may not be literal. It obviously isn't exactly the same as an earthly fire, for there will most certainly be, but there's going to be many similarities. And even if it were completely symbolic, that should bring no consolation whatsoever, because the reality of something is always greater than the symbol. And if a fire of hell is a symbol, then the reality points to that will be that which will be worse than the symbol. No matter exactly the type of fire, the best we can understand is real fire, which ought to strike unmitigated terror into the heart of every unbeliever. The thought of suffering in an eternal fire in hell is way beyond our comprehension, and yet it's evident in the Bible. But not only is hell most often described as fire, when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, it's described as a lake of fire. If anything is worse than fire, it would be to be in the midst of a fire and liquid accelerant or combustible. Revelation 19 and 20, the devil and the beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. They will be tormented, it says, day and night, forever and ever. But they won't be the only residents of that lake. At the final judgment, at the end of the age, Jesus himself will say to the wicked, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." That's from Matthew 25. Also referring to the final judgment, the great white throne found in Revelation 20, where all the unrighteous dead will face God and be judged. It says in verse 14 of Revelation 20, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In the case that isn't clear, it's very clear. But in case it isn't, the following verse spells it out from Revelation 21, verse 8. It says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." The idea of a fiery hell, an eternal lake of fire, is so horrid to be unthinkable, but that's exactly how the Bible describes it. If you're not a Christian, this alone should cause you to think about nothing else until you are right with God. So back in our text in verse 50, when Jesus warns of the judgment of hell, he is loving enough to say something that is unpopular because he knew that the warning must be made. He spoke of the furnace of fire for the wicked, and he said that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this weeping won't be tears of repentance, but tears of pain and remorse. On quite a few occasions, Jesus said something like this, as found in Matthew 25. He said, throw the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Each person will realize his own sinfulness, his judgment, and the sentence that has been passed down, and his weeping will be forever. Now, the gnashing of teeth isn't a phrase that we normally use, except for when we read it in the Bible. To gnash one's teeth is to strike or grind them together. It conveys the idea of both pain and anger. The residents of hell will be in a rage. They'll be mad at God for sending them there, mad at others for leading them there, mad at themselves for their foolishness while on earth. And it's going to be a hellish rage filled with the pains of hell, and they will gnash their teeth as they weep. Now, we teach hell not because we like it, for we most certainly do not, but because the Bible is so clear and because Jesus was so specific. There are other aspects of hell found in the Bible, but they're not in our text for today, and so we'll count that subject as found in our verses here today as completed. The lesson, the explanation of this short parable is painfully clear, and Jesus is finished. As good teachers do, he wanted to know if his students understood. So he asked them if they grasped the meaning of the message. So in verse 51, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, yes. Jesus asked them if they literally put it all together in their minds. He wondered if they comprehended the parables as he had been teaching them, as what we've been studying these last few weeks. They answered in the affirmative. They grasped, or at least they thought they grasped, what Jesus had been teaching them. And yes, they got it. Their understanding wasn't perfect, as we find later on, but they got the gist of the parables. They had been educated about the kingdom. Old man-made notions and religious traditions that they had been subjected to in the past, all that about the kingdom had been at least mostly set aside, and now they had a better idea of what Jesus was doing and what he would do. Christ was satisfied with their affirmative response, and so in this verse 52 we find this. Jesus said to them, therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven, it's like a head of household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. A scribe wasn't just a writer, as the term implies, but it included being a scholar and a teacher in Jewish life. It meant being a teacher of God's law, what we call the Old Testament. Many of the scribes, of course, as we learn in the Gospels, were against Christ, but some of them would come to believe in him. Every student and learner and teacher that became a true disciple of Jesus, he said, was like he was compared to a head of household. Now, what does that mean? Well, this is the person responsible for the administration of a whole house. Now, in a big, wealthy family where there was lots of servants and stuff, that could have been like the head servant or something like that. But in a normal household, that would simply be the husband, with some responsibilities delegated to the wife or perhaps to other family members. But the buck stops somewhere, and in God's design for a family, when there is one, it's the husband. He has the responsibility and the authority, and part of that responsibility is meeting the needs of the household. So in the case of verse 52, Jesus used the imagery of a treasury, a place of storage, either of goods, you know, food and clothing and whatnot, or perhaps also of funds used to buy necessary items. It's not wrong to have a large pantry or a savings account, to put it in today's terms and customs. In fact, when it's possible to do so, those things are good and right. Remembering that we don't trust in those things, but in God. And yet, those sorts of things are a normal means of provision. And there's rotation of stock, if you will. Older things are normally used up before the newer things are taken out. In the case of this household treasury, there was both. And again, this is a physical picture painted by Christ to teach a spiritual truth. The disciples, Jesus said, were to meet spiritual needs by learning from Jesus, then passing that message on to others. And that's really what the disciples did for 3 years of Christ's ministry on earth. They learned what he had for them, and then they'd spend the rest of their lives dispensing it to others, who would then take it to others, and so on. And it's still going on today, for here we are. They were to teach old things as found in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And they were to teach new things as they had learned from Jesus and as they would become the major writers of the New Testament. They would be teachers and preachers of God's Word. They were to be witnesses, having the full authority of Christ himself to a lost world, witnesses even unto the whole world. And they were to faithfully declare that which they had received, without changing it to suit the fancies of the people that they would speak to. The disciples would be the givers of the true treasure of the gospel of the kingdom. Well, what do we take with us from this parable of the dragnet with two kinds of fish in it? I suppose it could be summarized by three things. First, there's only two kinds of fish, the good and the bad. There's only two kinds of people, righteous people and unrighteous ones. And yes, we're by default and by nature and by choice unrighteous, for all of us have sinned against God. But all people are in one camp or the other, either in God's kingdom or the kingdom of darkness. There's no middle ground. In a few moments, we'll explain how to go from darkness to light, how to become righteous in God's sight. But second, we learn that there's a judgment coming and that people need to be warned. If they're not right with God by faith alone and Christ alone, they can only expect a terrible judgment, either when they die or at the end of the age. And third, we are the ones, the disciples, who should bring out of the treasure of God's word to instruct people by it, a warning of judgment, yes, and also giving the answer to judgment, which is the gospel message of salvation. We live like the disciples did back then. We live in a lost and dying world. Our job isn't to yank terrors out of the world, but to tell them of the problem of sin and of the answer of Christ. Our job is to be ambassadors, witnesses, so that men and women and boys and girls might be saved. And that is why Jesus came the first time. After all, he came, he said, to seek and save that which is lost. He came to save sinners. He came to save his people from their sins. If you're already a Christian, are you busy doing what Jesus has for you? If you're not a Christian, then this day I urge you to turn away from sin, to get a new attitude of hatred for sin instead of loving it, and turn instead to Jesus Christ in faith, asking Him to save you, to cleanse you, to make you a new creature, and to trust Him alone for the salvation of your soul. God does indeed change lives. He really does save sinners. So repent and believe in the gospel, because there is a terrible day of judgment that is coming. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the parable of Jesus, the comparison of the kingdom to a dragnet. Thank you, Lord, that we're not all bad fish, that you do indeed make us new by faith alone and Christ alone. Thank you, Lord, that you do save sinners. Lord, when we think of the terrible future judgment that comes, Lord, we're fearful, not for our own souls if we're right with you, but fearful for those around us that don't yet know you. Help us, Lord, to be the ambassadors, the witnesses that you want us to be. Help us to tell people of the problem of sin. Help us to tell them of the glory of the Savior and what he has done so that we might be saved. Lord, we ask that you'd help us as we think about future things to remember that the world isn't going to just continue on as it has been for many years now, but that you're going to intervene someday in a dramatic way. Lord, we look forward anxiously, earnestly to the coming of the Lord Jesus, and yet fearfully for those who do not know and worship him. Lord, help us to do that which you have us to do. Help us to obey your command to be witnesses unto all the earth. Help us, Lord, to speak the name of Christ, that some would hear, repent, and believe. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.